Today, the sermon is based on Hebrews 2, verse 5 through 18. Because these verses are so tightly crafted and inseparable from chapter 1, I will begin by reading Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 4, and then continue with all of chapter 2, as a reminder of what we learned 2 weeks ago and to link into what we learned today. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received is just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Mary. That text was pretty straightforward, don't you think? Wow. When Brian gave me this text, I was so very excited, and the more I read the text, the more, oh my goodness, what am I coming to? This is a real gem of a text. This is a real beautiful, powerful passage. Sitting there thinking, oh, I am not worthy. We began this Hebrew series, and we're going to be traveling through this book. Some scholars and students of this document, this ancient document that we are reading together, describe it as a sermon. It's best understood as being a sermon of exquisite skill, being crafted for the sake of others to hear. And I'm sure as we travel through this series, we will pick that up. It's a message written for people way back then who were struggling as Christians, living in a world that didn't make it easy for them to live out the gospel, and so also for us. And so we need to take our time with these first two chapters, particularly because they're like the starting blocks of the sprint yet to come. And you know, in the Olympics, you watch these guys, they've got their two foot holders, whatever they're called, and they're just getting set. And that's how I imagine us here in chapters 1 and 2, is we're getting set. And to do this sort of right, because, you know, sometimes our start will determine how we really finish. And so I apologize if we read through a few extra verses, but they're so key for us this morning. So important. So let's review a little bit about what we've learned so far. Brian's started this series a couple weeks ago, and then 2 weeks ago he really got us into chapter 1, and we need to sort of pick up from that message and summarize it a little bit, because it really helps us to understand chapter 2. The two are so connected. You'll probably find that, you know, the book of Hebrews is so thick with good stuff that good preparation might include reading these passages before you come on Sunday. But let's review here quickly. This letter, this sermon is written for struggling and suffering Christians who are being tempted away from the faith proclaimed by the Lord. The book opens, the sermon opens. The gospel, the good news, salvation has been proclaimed by the Lord. And the author of this sermon is saying you're drifting away from this truth. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that what? We don't drift away. My boys and I, we go paddling quite a bit. And particularly, we go to Fort Langley and jump into the Fraser River there, that channel between the good coffee shop and the nice sandy beach there. And you know, I go out with the boys, I always have a blast, but they get a little bit distracted, and before long they're tired, they head to the beach, and then they jump up into the grass playing volleyball or something, and there I come back, and what do you see? I mean, the currents don't just stop while they're getting distracted. And before you know it, paddles and boats are sort of making their way down the river. No matter how often I say, pay attention, put the boats up, these little paddle boards, they tend to get distracted. And something like this is happening for those who are listening. The currents, the tides of life, when they don't pay attention, are disorienting them. They're losing what is so valuable. So the purpose of this whole sermon, this whole book of Hebrews, is to get people to pay attention to what is true, to what is real. to what will save them. And then as we read through these two chapters, the problem of their drift relates to, obviously, angels. 11 times this author raises up this idea of angels. And as we learned from Brian's message from chapter 1, many of those who came to faith in these early days after Jesus ascended into heaven and the church was launched, people had a huge understanding of how angels were created by God to work in the world between, you know, heaven and earth and minister to God's people. Even in the New Testament, they embraced this great dynamic. And we know that the author is going to start poking at this, because part of the drift is that these early Christians, because they were sort of drifting away from the truth, were sort of going back to an old worldview, where angels, in fact, were the primary mediator between God and man. They were uncertain about the capacity of Jesus to do what they needed to do. And in their sort of slipping trust, they were sort of moving from the new reality that God announced to a default worldview, so to speak, something that we're more comfortable with, something more Old Testamentish. And so you can see that the purpose of the sermon is to get at that old worldview and demolish it. Turn it upside down. And so the author, the sermon writer says, you know, Jesus Christ is superior to the way you're thinking, to whatever you're believing in. Jesus is the one who is superior. And why is he superior? Well, we see it written all over the first couple of chapters. Well, Jesus is God. Angels aren't God. Jesus also is man. Angels aren't man. I mean, when Jacob in Genesis was in the wilderness and he was destitute and he fell asleep because he needed God to do something, what did he dream about? He dreamed about a ladder between heaven and earth, and angels were ascending and descending, and he was comforted by the fact that God's going to take care of him. But in the new reality, Jesus goes way beyond what the angels were and way down deeper than the angels could go. Jesus is superior to the angels, and he just wants to tighten the screws on that one. Now, we might not have the same problem, but preaching has this purpose, is to preach Christ so clearly that the existing belief systems that we have that do not allow Jesus Christ to be superior is to go and take those beliefs and take them apart and put them under the superiority of Christ. So what is the big point of these chapters? Well, it's very straightforward. Jesus is more superior than the angels. And unlike the created angels, who are neither God nor man, Jesus is the new mediator. He replaces the angels. One, because he is most familiar with heaven, and he's most familiar with earth. He is able to be the mediator that angels can't. So chapter 1 really focuses on Jesus, who is God. And beautiful words from God to Jesus. And we get to hear, for which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Not. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? No angel. To whom has God ever said, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever"? Can you imagine that? God says to Jesus, Yahweh, And he's the sermon writer, this text is just declaring the fundamental reality that the Jesus that they have come to know is God himself. Daryl Johnson, in his wonderful message, puts it this way when he summarizes chapter 1. Chapter 1 can be described as the Father in heaven speaking to and about his Son. Chapter 1 is all about God who is declaring to us, but he is speaking to Jesus about who he is and what he's about. And what we draw from this chapter is that Jesus is God. Such is a clear point. Now, chapter 2, it's about Jesus who is human. And to follow Daryl Johnson again, if in chapter 1 it is God speaking to and about Jesus, chapter 2 is about Jesus speaking to and about God the Father. It is Jesus who speaks, and we get to hear what he gets to say. And what he has to say is revolutionary. And so let's get at this text, chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. It's time to get right into it. And we will pay special attention to what Jesus says to and about the Father. And we need to hear it. And so, verse 5. The author of Hebrews wants to help people understand not only that Jesus is superior because he is God, but he is superior because he's also human. And so he begins his assertion by going back to the Old Testament. He goes to Psalm chapter 8. And it's an amazing psalm. I mean, you can imagine it's a psalm of creation and the wonder of creation. David, the psalm writer, must have been out sitting on the side of a mountain, maybe being able to see the and hear the waves of the ocean. Maybe it was a beautiful dark night with the stars just beaming in the sky, and he is just in awe of this creation. And oh, how majestic is your name, O God. Oh, how majestic is your name. And he goes on in this whole thing describing animals and the beauty and infants who praise his name and who even have the power to avenge. It's really quite an amazing text. But then in the awesomeness of this wonder, he writes, and it's quoted here by this sermon writer, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made him, humans, a little lower than the angels." The Hebrew word there is Elohim. And so some translate it as angels, but Elohim is the common everyday word for God. "You made man just a little lower than God." And David is struck by that reality. I mean, I know many of you, and most people, when they get caught up outside in the grandeur of creation, you got to ask some of these questions. What does this all mean? How did this all come to be? What does this mean for me? I mean, most people do that. And some people think, oh, well, you know, if you're a pretty good evolutionist, you might say, well, this is pretty good. I'm one of the more fittest. I'm surviving. And I've got to pass on my best DNA to my kids so that they too can survive. I mean, you might just say, we're just part of this organism that, and some others might say, well, you know, this thing that you think is beautiful is really a pain and it's a difficulty. You need to escape it. Maybe do some nirvana. Trooper, if you're a rock and roll person, would say, hey, you know, we're here for a good time, not a long time. You know, it's a song that just suggests that we can't make sense of what's around us. And so what do you do? Well, it's raining most of the time, so when the weather is good. You know the song, right? We're here for a good time, not a long time. So have a good time. The sun ain't the day. I mean, some people, this is where they end up when they see it. Why? Because they haven't heard the story of creation. The reason that David could just sort of get excited about this is because he's thinking of the story when God created man in God's own image. And he believes it. When he considers who he is, he sees himself as one created by God to be crowned with glory and honor. This was the purpose of God in creation. And the sermon writer here in Hebrews is starting right there saying, this is what God wants, is for you humans to live in glory and honor. This is what you're created to be. So when you're in awe of the universe, you know your place. You know your purpose because God has equipped you. At least we get this from Christ. You are co-creators with God, co-rulers with God. All things are subject to you. You are there to help this world flourish in wonder. And David got this. The Hebrew author here gets this. This is the Hebrew starting point. Because even as he gets all excited about this, as I do, the fact is we don't experience it, do we? As he says, yet we do not see these things clearly. Or how does he put it exactly? Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. This created world that God intended has now become a mess. And here in this one sentence is our confession of how much we've mucked things up. Where we see life not flourishing. Where in fact the very difficulty of our creation, which is groaning, creates great doubt of what God can accomplish. And we are often led to drift. And that's why we need to hear this message. The preacher says, though we can't see things clearly, one thing there is that we do see is Jesus. In the mess of everything that we experience, there's one thing we can see. If we can't see that we are the ones that God desires glory for and honor, that all things are subject, that we are able to live in this world and flourish, what we can see, though, is Jesus who flourishes. Jesus, where all things are subject to him. In fact, oh, this is so exciting. I'm just getting to the best part. In verse 10, if you just turn to verse 10, you get the heart of God through his work with the Son. The very purpose of what God loves, what God loves is that Jesus is bringing his many sons and daughters to what? Glory. Well, what's happening here? Jesus, the Son of God, became man in order to bring who? You back to glory and honor. This is salvation. This is the good news. You are stuck in a place and you have no way of becoming what you even know you can be, particularly if you know the story of creation. You can't get there. You're stuck. And if you don't think you're stuck, you just have to read most of the Old Testament to know that all these people were stuck and they stayed stuck and they even got more stuck. And God had to send his son Jesus to get them unstuck. And the very joy of God was to see his son bringing his many sons and daughters to glory. Well, how did he do that? How did he do that? Well, God the Father sent his son, of course, Jesus, to earth to live amongst us, Emmanuel. And what is it? How does the Hebrew author put it? For a short time, Jesus became a little lower than the angels. Which means what? He became us. He became you. He became a person in the midst of humanity. And not only did he become that, I mean, he grew up as an infant dependent on mom and dad. He was a young kid kicking, I don't know what they kicked. Did they have soccer balls then? Probably not. But he was a kid, you know, just growing up. He was a young man, perhaps doing carpentry with his dad. And then when the wine finally ran out and his mom said, go, he entered a life of ministry where he, in fact, suffered and died. But through that suffering, as this author says, he was made perfect. Perfect for the Father and perfect for us. In fact, I wish I could. I have way no time to unpack all these lines. It's way too deep. But there's two images. There's two images that this author uses to describe the work of Jesus Christ. First is this. In the NIV, it describes him as the pioneer. Well, you know what pioneers do. They go into uncharted land and they make a new way. They build roads, build new homes, and then they hand it over to those that are behind them. Jesus is a pioneer. He's doing something that none of us could do. Another word for this might be champion, which fits totally with that Greek word. He's the human champion. He comes in and does something that we can't do. And you know what he does, as described in the text? He faces off with the devil. We, since the fall, have been caught up in the fear of death instead of the joy of life. And we can't face fear. And when we do, we lose. But Jesus enters in. And as a champion, he marches like a lion and delivers humanity from the oppression and the captivity that the devil has put upon humanity. And he faces death. He enters the very thing that we cannot recover from. And what does Jesus do? I love this scene in the Gospels. Jesus rises from the dead. And before he walks out of the grave, he tidily folds up his clothes as if done. Done. He faces off with the one we can't. He's our champion. He does the work. And then there's a second image, that Jesus is the high priest. He is the one who is the human high priest, the one who enters into our world in such a way that he is able now to go to the Father and represent us to the Father with an offering of himself for the atonement of our sins. Jesus, in that he was a champion, defeating death, offered his life as a sacrifice to the Father in order to repair the brokenness between God and man. And Jesus needed to be fully human to do so. Because God did not need to make atonement to himself, did he? Jesus is our champion. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one who makes all things different for us. And to the ones listening to this sermon the first time way back then, it's like Jesus is so much more superior to the angels. So here is Jesus, our champion, because as I said earlier, and Jesus, our high priest, as I said earlier, it's now Jesus who now speaks to the Father. Tune about the Father. Because you know what? We need somebody to mediate on our behalf. And so Jesus speaks to the Father. We see it in verses 12 to 13. Verses 12 to 13. He says these things. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. So imagine this. God our champ, Jesus our champion, Jesus our high priest, is the one who makes his way to the Father and says, on our behalf, I will declare your name. I will declare your name. We need this Jesus, because what he's doing here is says, I'm going to be a preacher of your good name, God. I am going to announce how good you are. And we see in this very text that Jesus is the one who wants to be the preacher who declares all the good things of God. Our preaching can only, you know, as I was sitting there this morning, I'm like, oh, Jesus, may it not be my sermon. May it be your sermon. May your truth be declared. That Jesus' name, that God's name, may be declared throughout the whole world. And so we see Jesus as the preacher who preaches and announces the gospel to the world, but to the Father also. And not only is he the preacher, Jesus says, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Jesus is not only the preacher, but he's also the worship leader. Can you imagine Jesus, your Lord, singing? I wonder what that's like to hear the voice of Jesus singing. And as Brian hinted a couple weeks ago, it's not that we sing to Jesus. It's not like Jesus is the audience and we're performing before him. Jesus is in the midst of us, leading us in worship to the Father. We worship through him. It's not about us, you know, figuring out what tune. I can't even keep my hands in a good beat. But Jesus can, and I can clap the way I need to clap in order to know that Jesus is clapping for my sake. And he's making all my concordant tunes harmony. Jesus is the preacher. Jesus is the worship leader, the singer. But he's also the one who says on our behalf, I put my trust in his name. Jesus is the one who says on our behalf, I believe. I believe. This stuns me because I know that my belief is often shaky, but I know that as I state my belief in Christ and he says to the Father, I believe that Jesus makes my belief perfect before the Father. Preacher, singer, believer, and also offering giver. Jesus comes before the Father and he says, here am I. I'm here. I'm the human that you created. I'm the one who is now crowned with glory and honor. I am the one. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when after the fall occurred and Adam and Eve went their own way, and God came to hunt them down and sort of figure out where they were. He goes, where are you? Where are you? And they were hiding behind a tree. God had to hunt them down. But here's Jesus. Here am I. I'm right here. Fully made new. And look who I'm bringing with me. My brothers and my sisters. I've been made holy and I'm making them holy. And all together we're holy before you. Holy. And look at them. They're crowned with glory and honor because of what you have done through me. Here I am. Here we are before God the Father. Jesus, preach it. Jesus, sing it. Jesus, believe it. Here we are. Yes, once again, being lifted up to a place that God always intended for us, to be filled with glory and honor for his sake and for the sake of the world. I don't know, I find this such good news. I find this so overwhelming. It's so overwhelming that it has the capacity to change every other way of thinking in my own life and in our lives to say, is there anything more superior than this? Pay attention to the news of Jesus Christ, what he has proclaimed and what he accomplishes for you. He makes you holy and he brings you before God. Holy and made right. Let's pray. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, you invite us to hear your words and to be transformed by the work that you have accomplished. You have been made perfect. You are the one who makes all things new. And you here today invite us to be your sons and daughters. You have made this possible. Drag us back to the beach. Drag us back to the truth. And may we delight in all that you are working through us. And as we come to this table, transform us. Give us great delight in all that you have done for us. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.